Well, good afternoon and Happy New Year, since I haven't seen you, some of you, since before Christmas maybe. And I should proofread the bulletin more carefully. The title is not the right-handed psalm, I think that's next week's psalm, but the title today is the morning psalm, and the reason for that is verse 5. Now, I know that some of you like to go home on Wednesdays and have a little nap. And I lay down and slept and I woke again and it's only 4 o'clock in the afternoon. But really what this is referring to is evening time sleep and waking up in the morning. So this is known as the morning psalm, just as the next psalm, Psalm 4, is often referred to as the evening psalm. So there's a morning and evening psalm, Psalms 3 and 4. And also in the printed text of the psalm, this is a psalm that actually has a heading. And the headings I take to be also part of Scripture. Not everybody does that, but that little heading that's above the psalm, this one is very specific, and it says, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom. And Absalom, of course, was David's son. And that provides a very specific context for Psalm 3. This is the rebellion. So we have to go back 700 years BC, thereabouts. And this is the rebellion that took place in the time of King David on the part of his son Absalom. His favorite son, to some extent, his good-looking son. Scripture describes him as being handsome and good-looking. And as it turns out, treacherous son, and part of that is because Absalom was spoilt, and David was an absentee father for much of that time. We won't go into all of the details this afternoon, but David, among other things, kept a harem and had many wives and lots of children. And part of the narrative that leads to Absalom's rebellion is that you have that awful incident with two of David's children, Amnon and Tamar, brother and sister. And it's an unsavory tale where Amnon rapes Tamar, and Tamar is Absalom's half sister. They seemed to have been close, and Absalom pursues Tamar. You remember pursues Amnon. You remember and murders him. Murders his half-brother. And you thought you had problems. David's family life is a mess. I mean, it's a catastrophic mess. And most of it is his own doing. David is one of the great figures of faith in the Bible. But he's a cad. And he's a sweet little boy when Samuel meets him, but he grows up to be a man of his time and involved in activities that would make your hair curl if you have any left. And David is David's life is a mess. It's a total mess. And Absalom misreads and miscalculates his father. His father is one of those absentee fathers who's allowed Absalom to live as he pleased, and he was used to getting his way, and his good looks and favor and so on, and the fact that he was a son of the king brought him favors and openings that would not be common to other folk. And Absalom leads a rebellion against King David. And David takes the fight directly into Absalom's court. Because this is in many ways, and we're avoiding some of the details now, because I want to look at the psalm, but you need to understand this is the background here. Because this rebellion, although it's a rebellion against the king, and therefore has national consequences, David, I think, understood that this was his own doing. And in many respects, this is a family matter. And he does the right thing. And he removes himself from Jerusalem so that Absalom does not come in with armed soldiers and kill men and women, innocent men and women in Jerusalem. And David does a second thing, you remember, or if you don't pretend that you do now, that you remember this part of the Old Testament, that David took the fight not to the south, which is where a military strategist might have taken the battle, into desert country and country where Absalom would not probably have the favor, but he went northeast across the River Jordan and directly into Absalom's home turf. In other words, he took the battle right to the very source of the rebellion. And that was gutsy fighting on David's part. Whatever else you think about David and the mess of his family life, that was a piece of military strategy that was daring and gutsy and surprised Absalom, I think. And it showed, I think Absalom probably thought that the old man had nothing left, and David showed that the old man, the old dog, still had some tricks up his sleeve on a military level. And Absalom eventually, of course, was killed at the hands of David. And this is a very personal, very difficult incident in David's life. It doesn't get more personal than this. So when this psalm speaks of being in trouble, as it does, and it begins, "O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God." This is touching David at a very personal level, but it may also be saying something to you. Because whatever your troubles are, and they may be like David's, but probably they're not. Your troubles and mine are in a different league, and it provides a certain perspective, I think, that here's a psalm that's coming from a troubled home, a troubled marriage, troubled children, troubled family, a son who's raped a daughter, another son who's killed that son. It's a mess. It's a total mess. And now an armed rebellion seeking to kill King David. And you want to read this passage of history and say, if only. If only David hadn't slept with Bathsheba. That was the beginning of it. If only David hadn't had that affair. If only David hadn't had an affair that ended up with the conception of a child. If only Absalom hadn't murdered his half-brother. If only. If only he hadn't been quite so surly with Absalom in the first place. But life isn't fair. And we all have if onlys in our lives. And we find ourselves now perhaps in circumstances that are complicated and difficult, and we can't undo it. We can't retrace. We can't undo the past. We can't undo the mistakes of the past. And all we have now is the present. So what does this psalm have to teach us? David is in a tight spot, and not just a tight spot, it's the mother of all tight spots. And I think this psalm has something to say to anyone who finds themselves in trouble. And in the kind of trouble that you can't fix yourself. There's nothing you can do to fix this. It's not fixable. The consequences are there, and the consequences for David are going to dog him for the rest of his life. So what do you do when you find yourself in those circumstances? And I think this is where David has something to teach us today. This is a psalm that begins in the opening verses with realism. I mean, it's total realism. It begins in the present. And it's a realistic view of life. Oh Lord, how many are my foes, many are rising against me, many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Many, many, many. Three times. And it's a typical Hebrew thing of repeating things in threes to emphasize the cumulative effect of the trouble that he finds himself in. And what does he do? And what he does, of course, in this psalm is turn to prayer. You see it there in verse 4. I cried aloud to the Lord. I cried aloud to the Lord. There is trouble. There is difficulty. There is strife. There is tension. There is opposition. There are enemies, and the enemies are taunting him, and the enemies are saying, God cannot possibly be favorable to you because look at the mess of your life. There's that. And David faces it head on. And the psalm faces it head on. Doesn't try to cover it. Doesn't try to play a game of pretense. There's that. And then there's verse 3. But you, O God. But you, O God, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter up of my head. And I cried aloud to the Lord. There's trouble and there's strife and there's difficulty. And there's mess, and there's undoable mess, and consequences, and then there's God. And God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And God hasn't changed. And God is a shield. And God is a rock, and God is his glory, and God is the one who lifts up his head when his head is cast down with despair. Prayer involves three things. Prayer, first of all, is putting our needs into words. Putting our needs. Now, there's prayer that can't even be expressed in words. And sometimes there are longings and desires that we just can't express, and a prayer becomes a sigh. Anyone ever caught you doing that sigh prayer? And you're sighing, and sometimes people will rebuke you because you've sighed, and you want to sort of slap them on the head and say, actually, I'm sighing to God, so stay out of it. Because you can't articulate the words. because the darkness is so overwhelming. But more often than not, prayer is putting needs into words and bringing those needs, secondly, to the Lord, and thirdly, persisting. The tense, I cried aloud, verse 4, the tense of the word, of the verb, I cried, suggests that he kept on crying. He persisted in crying. He didn't give up. So lesson number one is not rocket science. This is just a little freebie. We won't charge for this lesson today. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? You should never be discouraged when there's every reason to be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer, because he's exactly the same as he was yesterday, and he's exactly as he was the day before. He's exactly as he was the day that you first put your trust in him. That day when you realized, perhaps for the very first time, that he's a God who loves you so much that he sent his only begotten Son to die for you in order that you might be redeemed and have the hope of glory. He's that same God today. So he's a shield. And because David finds himself in a civil war, against his own son, God is a shield. Whatever slings and arrows of outrageous fortune may come your way, God is a shield, and he protects. And he'll help you to lift up your head. So it begins in the present, and it begins with absolute realism. Secondly, it looks to God. And it looks to God as the God who answers prayer. And the way he narrates this trust that he has in a God who answers prayer, and a God who hears him, and a God who will protect him and shelter him, is he says in verse 5, I lay down and slept, I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. Back in 1981, and this is a difficult story for me to tell, but in 1981, I'd been a minister for 3 years, and it was in Belfast in Northern Ireland, and a young couple, Pat and Andrew Cardy. They were in their 30s or so. They had a little daughter who was 9 years old. And they were members of the church. And little Jennifer, 9 years old, went cycling. They lived out on a sort of country lane outside the city. And she went cycling on her bicycle that she'd had for her 9th birthday on a beautiful summer afternoon, and she didn't return. And by evening, I remember being in the house, and there was just total panic, total unspeakable panic as to what had happened to her, and the realization that something possibly dreadful had happened. As the night turned into the next morning, and hundreds of police and volunteers, and this was the time when the military were much in evidence in Northern Ireland, so there were soldiers involved, and they were searching in fields and in rivers and in a very large lake, and divers were diving into the lake, and you just had this sinking feeling that this was not going to end well. And a week later, her body was discovered, and she had been raped and murdered by a serial killer. And the killer wasn't found for another probably 10 to 15 years. It was awful. It was just awful. I remember talking to Pat and Andrew Cardy. They were believers. They had an extraordinary faith. It became one of those situations where we were the one needing to be ministered to, and they were the ones providing ministry to us and their trust in the Lord. And Pat said to me, and I remember, you have to think of this in the context of this incident, but her family doctor had prescribed for her sleeping tablets that first night when they discovered the body. It's not that she didn't believe in sleeping tablets or medication or anything like that. These weren't sort of weird folk and anti-medicine and so on. But she said, I didn't take one. I was speaking to her the next morning. And she said, I didn't take one, and I slept all night. And she quoted the psalm. She quoted these very words, I lay down and slept, and I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. You know, these psalms, they come from the personal life of David, but they're written for you and me, and they're written for times in the lives of God's people when these words become more than just meaningful. This actually works. This isn't just piety. This isn't just a wishful thought. This isn't you read it and you say, well, how nice. In that situation, she proved that God is a rock, a shield. And she slept. Oh, trust me, she had her moments afterwards. When 10, 12 years later, they still hadn't found the person who had done it. And then there was the time when they did find, and the whole thing was opened up again. I remember the funeral as though it was yesterday. There must have been 2,000 or 3,000 people walking. And in Northern Ireland, there was a tradition that in a funeral, you carried the coffin on your shoulders and walked to the graveyard. And in this instance, the graveyard was a couple of miles away. And they walked the whole couple of miles with different people. And I remember, I can still feel the weight of the little coffin on my shoulder as I helped do that. And then these words of the morning psalm, I lay down and slept, and I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. And I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. When you know this God, when you know this God, you don't have to be afraid. Dr. Davis, I think, when he preached on Psalm 3 a while ago now, referred to James Bradley's Flags of My Fathers and that famous picture of the Marines at Iwo Jima in 1945, planting the American flag in the ground. And when that photograph was first published, there was a mother and son in Texas was on the front page of the local newspaper, and the son, Ed Block, was reading it, and his mother looked at the picture and she said to Ed, "That's your brother, the person planting the flag." And Ed I didn't believe it. It was only a picture of the person's back, and there was insufficient detail. And he said, "No, Mom, it's not Harlan, my brother." And the details in the caption underneath suggested it wasn't Harlan Block, and it was someone else. And then, in 1947, 2 years later, they corrected the attribution of the names, and it was Harlan Block, and his mother was right. And she said to Ed at the time when she first saw that picture, I know my boy. I know him. Even if it's just a picture of his back and it's blurry, I know my boy. In the same way that you and I can say, I know my God. I know him. Even in dark places, even in blurry times, even when clouds descend, I know my God and I recognize him. And he's this kind of God. He's a shield to me and he answers prayer. And he sustains me in the midst of trouble and difficulty. So it looks at the past and it looks at the present. And then there's a look to the future in verses 7 and 8. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek, you break the teeth of the wicked. Now, maybe you have problems with that. That God breaks the teeth of the wicked, that he's that kind of God, that your God is so sweet and so kind and so namby-pamby that he doesn't break anybody's teeth. Even the wicked, that he doesn't pursue after the wicked, he doesn't punish, he has no wrath, he's just love, he's just pure love, it's like sweet, sickly juice that after two sips you think, I need something bitter, I can't take more of this. Maybe that's the kind of God you have, and if so, I'm sorry, because that's not the God who is. Because the God who is punishes. It's the only way you can make any sense of the cross. He's a God who punishes. He's a God who has to inflict justice. And enemies who remain enemies and never turn and never ask forgiveness and never seek after God, they will be punished. So I had this conversation with Pat Cardy. Andrew was a quiet man of great faith, but he kept things inside. And you never knew quite what he was thinking. But Pat was one of those people who just blurted it out, whatever she was thinking. And she said, is it okay for me to want my child's murderer and rapist to rot in hell? I remember asking that question. What do you say? Because in one sense, you want to say, it's absolutely, perfectly okay. Because that's what that kind of sin deserves. And then she thought a little more and she said, well, you know, I pray for his salvation. She says, I don't do it every day. But she says, occasionally, God gives me strength and I pray for his salvation. Because I'm a sinner too. I remember her saying that. What extraordinary faith. But this is a psalm that takes sin seriously. How does a soldier pray? You know, the armed, the marksman, and he's got his telescope and rifle, and it's pointing at the forehead of an enemy, and it's him or me. There's no middle ground here. This is war. And he has a shot, and it's war. It's an act of war. And it would be okay for that rifleman, that marksman, to say, "You strike all my enemies on the cheek, you break the teeth of the wicked," and to pull the trigger. Does your Christianity allow you to think that? Because that's where this psalm is. This is the morning psalm. God has implacable enemies. This doesn't say that you can take a hammer and break somebody's teeth. You can if you're in war, and there are rules of war, of course, but yes, and you can kill in war. And you can kill in self-defense. And this psalm is a psalm that comes from war. That's the context of this psalm. It's a psalm of war. This is a soldier. This is a soldier psalm. And some of you have children and relatives who are on the line today. They're in harm's way today. And who knows where they are. And we have a list of names of folk who are in harm's way today. And may this psalm be their psalm if they ever find themselves in harm's way, and it's him or me. And I want it to be him, not me. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Yeah, these psalms can move from imprecation to worship in a heartbeat. Because they know their God. They know their God. Here's somebody who knows God like the mother of Harlan Block said to Ed, her son, "I know my boy." And oh, that we would know God in that way. Father, we thank you. Thank you for this beautiful psalm that comes from an extraordinary set of circumstances and almost 2,700 years ago now, and still we find it is a psalm for us and our situation, however different that situation may be. And bless it to us, we pray. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.